this Lord's Day, and we on Wednesday nights as well as we study God's Word, and so it's good that we can get back to some normalcy as we deal with the challenges that are happening in this world. And then there is several lessons recently to be able to bring encouragement and to help us to be able to come to grips with all the events that have been unfolding and how they have affected us so very much. A couple of weeks ago, you may remember a story that I told about Pax Romana. And it had to do with, during the time the church began in the first century, how that the Roman Empire, historians record, had an event that really just was unfathomable, in that there was a peace that crossed through the Roman Empire that they had not experienced before or even after. During the time the birth of God's kingdom began, the church began in Acts chapter 2 and preceding that and such. Most all the historians attribute that to the influence of the teaching of God's word and the multitudes, that's God's word for it, that obeyed the gospel and became children of God. You may be familiar with this in Isaiah chapter 9, where the children of Israel were very much familiar with what was going to happen. And we probably have heard this a lot in last month. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it, so it was ordered, it was orderly, and to establish it with judgment and justice from that day, that time forward forever. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts, that's a phrase to recall to mind that God is commander in general over all of his heavenly host, so the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so this is something that was destined to happen, and it did happen in the first century. And thus we are the benefactors of that even to this day. So Christ, as king, turned the world upside down by working through his disciples, that would be us. And he called us saints, which means the called out, the set apart for glory and belonging to him. And so we're going to be talking a little bit more about this day and to kind of put it into perspective about how God is interacting and what's going on as far as his plan unfolds. But man, as we do, we tend to fall victim to that very first temptation again and again and again that happened in the garden. To become like God was the enticement given to Adam and Eve, and they fell for it. And what's meaning there? What's to become like a power? That's what they were going after. And the idea of the ruling over others, to have our own subjects, if you will, to call the shots, to make our own path to glory. Okay, let's put it in our terminology. Me. It's all about me. Me, 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 me. Well, what's in it for me? How come I am not? And that is the problem that started that day. It continues to this day, unfortunately. And it's been a plague ever since the Garden of Eden. I call to remind you how that the children of Israel interacted with Moses. Now, they never questioned him, did they? I don't know how he did that. Yeah, they questioned him. Even before Moses. Look at the shape of the world in Noah's day. They did whatever they wanted. Evil was on their mind continually. Here's another one that you might be familiar with. God, of course, he finally had his people. He called Israel. They became his people. He called them out of Egypt. Moses led them. And then they started a process of judges where God spoke through the judges and took care of the various problems that they had. And God spoke through those judges. Of course, every one of them had this same problem. But I'm going to go all the way, skip to the end of the judges. And that would have been Samuel. And then one day, at the end of Samuel being one of the judges, they approached Samuel and let him know that they wanted a king. They didn't want all these judges. They wanted a king. And Samuel was really upset at it. He went to the Lord and said, and the Lord responded, told him about it. And the Lord responded, well, heed their voice of other people and all that they say. Because Samuel, they're rejecting me. God said, no, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me, that I should reign over them. And so God's spokesman, Samuel, was really a wonderful judge. He continued to wrangle with them on down in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us. So that we might be like the other nations. We want to be like them. That our king will judge us and he will go before us and fight our battles. That's hilarious, isn't it? King doesn't fight the battles. The king leads the battles, but the people fight the battles. They just had no concept about what they were asking for. Well, God revealed to them exactly what they were asking for. And then they had to experience. And then verse 22, and the Lord said to Samuel, go ahead, heed their voice and make them a king. And he did. Now, before that, there were lots of examples. After that, there were lots of examples. Now, I want to ask you a question. Now, fast forward to today. Has humanity changed any? No. We are still doing the very same thing. Well, why did God let them ask or get this king? Well, God had a plan for the future. And it involved a king. He was going to bring the ultimate king, unlike any king upon the earth had ever experienced before and certainly after. But let's go put some historical setting to this. Going back again to the first, before Jesus came, we see that the children of Israel, even with their kings, they rejected. They went through a series of kings, and then Solomon's spoiled brat son ended up splitting the kingdom to the north and the south, and he didn't rule over the ten. They were called Israel. Then the southern two were called Judah. And then they had their own kings over a period of time. Israel never got a good one. Judah had about maybe half and half, half good and half bad. But nevertheless, that too came to an end. God brought punishment against the northern tribes. Assyria took them out to disperse them to never be a people again. And the southern tribes, they make it longer than the northern tribes. But finally, God had had enough and said, okay, I'm going to punish you. He brought the Babylonians in. He took them off into bondage. He says, but there's a time limit. I'm going to bring you back. And so then they're in Babylonian captivity. And they are slaves there. Many deaths, of course, associated with that, but many. And the next power came, the Persians came and conquered them. Now you can read these stories in Daniel and Esther and Ezra and Nehemiah and also some other major prophets about what all was happening and how God interacted with them during that time and what was unfolding. Well, then the Old Testament ends as far as God speaking through individuals. And so he stops this revelation for 400 years. Well, during that time, Alexander the Great is born, and as a young chap, he conquers the world and forces all the known world to learn the Greek language, the most precise, clear language that man has ever spoken. And God was setting the stage for us to be able to have the New Testament, and it was going to be inspired into that language. And so Alexander ruled for some time. And then, of course, during that time, they came back to their land because of God's prophecy. And that was done before Alexander conquered. Anyway, then there was a man by the name of Simon Maccabees that was born. And he started a revolt and conquered or got freedom for the Israelites around 142 BC and won their independence for a period of time. And then after that period of time, here come the Romans. The rise of the Roman Empire. And they started conquering that world at that time. And kind of amazingly, they entered into a treaty with Israel and gave them some freedoms, some self-governance for a while, until 66 BC, and then they broke the treaty and they were subservient as well at that time. They became their province. Now, the reason I gave you that quick rundown is so that you can understand, this was a highly volatile political environment. More so than what we're going through today. I mean, there was a lot of death and carnage going on by government ordinances. Highly political. They were hated. The Romans were hated by the Israelites. They knew the prophecies that we referred to earlier, and that the king was going to come and set up his kingdom. And that it was going to be able to consume all the other nations. And oh, they were looking for it. Okay, do you have everything in mind so far? So here comes John the Baptist. Think about what they saw. A man dressed in camel's hair, a poor peasant, standing in water, dunking these people all over the place, preaching a pretty good lesson. People would go all the way down into the valley, the Jordan Valley, to hear him. And they were amazed. Didn't do any miracles. But he was a preacher. Is this the Messiah that was going to come? He's obviously spoken of in the last book of the Old Testament as the Elijah that would come. But he wasn't the Messiah, because his message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Are you the king? No, I'm not the king. So he does this for some time. The word is getting out. These Israelites are intrigued, but they're thinking, whoo. Well, we'll just keep looking. And then one day, as he's baptizing, here comes Jesus. John stops. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What did Jesus look like? He wasn't in royalty. I mean, he didn't have the garments of royalty. Didn't have a crown. Didn't have an entourage. He wasn't even riding on an animal. At least the soldiers seemed to be riding on animals, horses. He come walking in sandals. Again, a poor carpenter. Well, let's do some investigation. He was from Nazareth. What? Can anything good come from Nazareth, they said. And then he was from a poor family. So he's the one. And so then he started collecting or selecting disciples. So, you know, that's now he's going to do it. He's going to pick royalty. Nope. Goes up, finds some fishermen. He says, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. So there was, he's got four of them. But they're fishermen. They're coarse. They're somewhat. Then to make matters worse, he goes by a publican collecting taxes named Matthew. And he comes up to him and says, two words, follow me. And he does. He packs up and follows him. Remember now, everybody watching what's going on, these Jews. If there was anything worse than a Roman, it was a fellow countryman that was collecting their taxes. Publicans were worse individuals that walked on the face of the earth, and he selects one of them. What's going wrong here in their mind? So, are you kidding me? Making matters worse, he goes down the road and here's this short fella. He climbs up in a tree and he sees him. He's wanting to see this one that is causing so much ruckus. And as Jesus passed by, he says, Zacchaeus, come down from there. I'm going to your house today. He was a tax collector. Matthew threw him a party where Jesus probably taught the gospel. And then he goes and he spends the night with Zacchaeus, another tax collector. Oh, it's not looking good for him. You've got to be, he's a betrayer of Israel. He's a coward. He's a turncoat. He's a Benedict Arnold. How can someone believe in him? And then to make matters worse, he's teaching the very same thing that that peasant down in the Jordan River is teaching. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. I thought John said he was the king. He said he's the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What are we learning so far? Am I wrong to draw these conclusions? National affairs of what's going on in the political world was not at all what Jesus and John were concerned about. The political affairs of Jesus, well, there was one time in Luke chapter 13, Jesus was approached with some things that did take place. And not only did he respond to that in a weird way, but then he adds more onto it and gave the same answer. Jesus' answer to those highly political headline news of his time was, do you suppose they're bigger sinners than all of them? All the rest. He says, no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he gives another illustration and he says it again. No, I accept you. Unless you repent, you will perish. That's a strange way, considering the political climate and the stress and all the problems that were going on and the persecutions, and the roads were lined with crosses of dead corpses. Aren't you addressing that, Lord? You're supposed to be our king, our savior. They wanted another Simon Maccabee. But Jesus was not he. And matter of fact, when they, you might say, well, is it going to affect him? Maybe that's why he didn't address these things. You remember how John and Jesus died? John had his head cut off. Jesus was crucified and tortured more than any other individual. So yes, the politics did affect him. The national distresses of what was going on had a great, horrible impact on him. That didn't change his message at all, nor his concerns. The affairs were meaningless. Earthly powers and independence was irrelevant. Worldly patriotism has no place in the kingdom of God. Made that clear. James, his brother, as he wrote by inspiration, he lets us all know that that is not that important. Jesus, when he was on trial, said, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But my kingdom is not from this." He also said in Luke chapter 24, "The kingdom of God comes not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." So that was not his concern, but his kingdom of God was of concern. The earthly affairs were irrelevant. So what kind of fervent power struggle is going on around them more than we've ever experienced? It seems like if all of the disciples that Jesus called, and all of them that God inspired to write down the New Testament letters would have been written about if it was that big a deal. And it wasn't written about. You never see, okay, y'all gonna have to establish or cause an insurrection or deal with, take these people out of office. None of that's ever mentioned. It wasn't that big of a deal. But rather, they just taught what God told them to say, and it was not addressed that way. Let's fast forward to us right quick to make application. Have you ever heard the songs or heard the expression, you know, that the United States is all about God and country? You don't hear anything like that in the Bible, in the New Testament. It is more like God, our country. Not and, but our. You got to choose which you're going to serve. In James chapter 4, Jesus, God through James said, "Adulterers, adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So it's God, our country. We have to choose whom we're going to serve. So what happened after Pentecost and the beginning of Christ's reign, when his kingdom did get established and everything was starting to flourish in the kingdom of God? Well, you do not see any alarms raised, any political powers written about, unless you refer to Revelation, which is a letter written to console, to encourage about all of them being destroyed, with just one message in the book of Revelation: be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. We're going to win. Don't worry. Don't get stressed out. The victory is coming. So there's that letter in a nutshell. So what we might think about, okay, if we don't see any of that in the Bible, prior writings, what did they write about, those Christians, in the first few centuries after the Bible was completed? Does it also show an absence of political movements? Yes, the very same way. For the first 300 years, the saints wrote about things. And they wrote about things, and we've got those documents. We can refer to them. But they never mention an effort to change nations. They never do say anything about causing a political movement or a party. It's just not there. Now, they do address some things. Here's what they address. They do say a lot about that we should love our enemies, that we should do good to those who spitefully abuse us and say all manner of evil against us. And they are consistent in that. And they're consistent in being non-resistant. That we're not supposed to fight against them. That they were consistent in. Many doctrines we can see. However, the reason I said 300 years, there was a man that came along by the name of Constantine, and he kind of overpowered a lot of things, and he and his that preceded him started changing the church government, the way that they behaved themselves, and restructuring God's plan to where that they seemingly combined church and state together. And from that day forward, things began to change. And it was not for the good overall. But I want to pick out a few examples to let us understand how much we are easily influenced by our environment. This is nothing new. We're going to talk about today in just a minute, but this is just leading up quickly into some of these examples of church history. You remember the stories about how the Roman Empire would crucify people and set them on fire or burn people at the stake for punishments, for crimes that they would say are crimes. Well, that continued for a great long time, even into Constantine's time, and the church was all for it under Constantine's leadership. But when the world lost their stomach for such a behavior and a punishment as that, all of a sudden, hey, church had a new revelation. We're against it too. The society started driving the church. And so they did not punish them anymore. Church, dark ages, a lot of that went on. Then there was a process, an event based upon scripture of women wearing head coverings and veils and such in the assembly. That was done for hundreds and hundreds of years. But in the 1800s, it became a fashion statement. And in the 1800s, they started tweaking it to where it became hats and bonnets and such like that, to where it was more about this fashion statement than to figure out what God said about it at all. And all too many saints have not studied this out. And most of the world today does not have a clue about what God says about that. And so if we have not studied out this sign or symbol of authority that is being put on the head, and we don't know what that, we cannot say that we're doing or not doing it by faith until we have studied that out. Even to the point it has gone, even recently, where women would actually speak out in a worship service. Same violation taking place. In many places, matter of fact, the roles of God that are given to men are in fact being occupied by women. It's not an insult to women. It is an instruction of who is responsible for the casualties that would be associated with those roles. And God does not want women to suffer those casualties. And thus Christianity is falling right in line with the world's culture. That's what I wanted to point out. We've got to figure out who's in charge and why we're doing what we do if we're going to be pleasing to Him. About 75 years ago, if someone was getting a divorce, they would probably go up to someone and say, I hate to say this, but we're getting a divorce. They would whisper it because it was a shameful thing for people to do. About things started to change. And now, in our day and time, it has changed a lot. And it's not just those of the world that were ashamed of divorce. It was everybody. And now, unfortunately, it's common, even among Christendom, the rate of marriage, divorce, remarriage in Christian circles is the same, if not worse, than people of the world. And far too often, even among God's people. It's disgraceful to have such a vivid picture of the unity of God being displayed between God and the church and the Godhead of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being split up. That's the purpose, one of the reasons that marriage became a figure of that. And so both of those are an insult to God himself. So what came first? What drove people's conclusions that it's okay? Was it God's word? Because it hasn't changed. Or was it the society around them? I could make this list endless almost, but let me touch on this one and then we'll go on. Capital punishment. Old Testament, there was capital punishment for many things. New Testament, God gave governments of the world the right to bear the sword. And capital punishment, up till just a few decades ago, was a very honorable way to end somebody's life who was a mass criminal. Churches were okay with that. Government was okay with that. And all of a sudden, then there's an outcry in our society and saying, oh, that is a horrible thing to do to end somebody's life. And from that point forward, crime has skyrocketed. It was an honorable thing to actually show someone being put to death who had done a horrible, horrible crime, because that would stop a lot of the future criminals. But that's long gone here in the United States, it is. So now the U.S. actually only puts to death around 100 people a year for capital crimes. Wait a minute. Let me tweak that. Since 1972, there have been over 50 million, not criminals put to death, pure, unborn, precious babies before they even take their first breath. There's something wrong here in our society. The world we live in has a ridiculous double standard. The world that we live in today is actually embracing anything goes. Whatever is right in their own eyes is right to do. That sounds faintly familiar, doesn't it? And so this world, from gender identity to homosexuality to husband-wife roles today, whatever happened to this verse being applied, where the older women are told, instructed to admonish young women to love their husbands? Yes, that is something you learn to do. It's not a feeling. It is an instruction. To love their children. To be discreet. To be chaste. Homemakers? Oh man, that's old fashioned. Look what's happening to the homes. To be homemakers. Good. Obedient to their own husband. Oh, you've done gone over too far now, haven't you? I'm not coming up with this, brethren. This is God. We've got to learn how to obey from 2 years old on. We're obeying something. And in those previous examples, we're obeying the world. And God calls us adulterers and adulteresses by doing such as that. So the older women teaching them to be obedient to their husbands that the word of God may not be blasphemed. When the home is messed up, and it has been here, it is a disgrace of a pandemic epic proportions. And we're seeing the consequence of it to unfold before our eyes. God's design for marriage was a reflection of the unity and harmony of the Godhead and how that they can have different roles and yet clearly work together with the same purpose. That was a picture that he wanted displayed by families. And it's a horrible insult to God then when we cannot build our homes that way. The narrow way of the kingdom Christian is one that will honor and obey the government in Christ. That does not mean God, this is God's country. Repeat that. That does not mean this is God's country or that the U.S. is a partner with God's kingdom. But we know that God's kingdom is not of this world and that we must not be a friend of it. So how does God determine who we are and who we are subjects to? Well, he makes no apology about this. In Luke chapter 22, he brings out, he says, and you are of those who will continue with me in my trials. Have no doubt, it will not be easy to continue with Christ in trials that we will have to go through, just like he went through. I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me. We've got to stay true, even in the trials. That is so very important. Acts chapter 20, chapter 14, verse 22, strengthen the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Revelation 22 brings about several that are going to burn in the lake of fire. Liars is the last one in the list. The first one in the list is cowards. Serving the Lord is not for cowards. There's going to be tests involved. Psalm 9 and verse 7, that God will test the hearts and mind, that the Lord will test the righteous. Chapter 11, Proverbs 17, but the Lord will test the hearts. Yes, there are tests here and now to find out what is our, what we're made of. So how does God determine exactly who are his and who are not? Well, One way that really separates the multitudes was told to Nicodemus so long ago. That night, he was a little scared, went to him by night, and asked him about salvation. And Jesus said, well, except you be born again, you will not enter, or no, you will not see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said, how can that be when he's old and go back to mother's womb? That doesn't make sense, Lord. And Jesus said, most assuredly, I say unto you, unless you be born of water and of spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, we've got to start over and let God build us back right. That means everything. Every appetite, every aspiration, everything that has tweaked our attention in times past, there must be a complete metamorphosis, conversion, complete change. Now, first of all, that one right there eliminates most people. You remember Jesus said, few there be that find it. Okay, it gets worse. It also involves commitment. Commitment. I must be willing to lay down everything at the cross. That includes my family. I cannot even put my family, my spouse, before serving God. It is a most overwhelming commitment. He describes it as finding a treasure and finding a pearl of great price. And because it is so wonderful, you go sell everything you have and you come and acquire it. Everything. Those are his terms, not mine. And it's involved with a commitment that is unequaled by anything in this life. Most who begin their walk, let's say they go ahead and become a child of God, this may get them. They may not be willing to give that kind of commitment to God. I'm going to read these verses right quick in Matthew 22 if you want to turn to it. It says, so the servants went out. This is the story of the parable of the wedding feast. And Jesus tells this story. He says, and the people didn't come. And so he says, he sent the servants out, go to the highways and gather together all that are found, both bad and good, that the wedding hall may be filled with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have the wedding garment. Back then, if the royalty did this, they provide the garments. And he didn't have a wedding garment on. And he said to the man, how come you do not have a wedding garment? And he said, friend, he was speechless. He just didn't know what to say. Verse 13. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if you stop there, you miss the whole point. The point is in verse 14, the last verse. For many are called, but few are chosen. There are some people that will be born again, but they're not willing to reclothe themselves into the behavior, the appearance, and the activity that God has called us into. This guest was not willing to respect the king. And unless we're willing to respect our king in every part of our life, then there's obedience. That will be showing that commitment when we do what he says. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Matthew again, 13, verse 41. This Son of Man sent out angels and he'll gather his kingdom, all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. My brethren, if you've never heard anybody wail before, that is the worst thing you can hear. I've only heard it twice in my lifetime, and I've gone to a lot of funerals. It makes you panicky to listen to that nonstop. Where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The worst thing we can imagine. God also described the worst thing we can see, worst thing that we can taste, worst thing that we can touch, fire. I mean, you look at this. God does not paint a mediocre picture about what the circumstance is here. He makes it vividly clear. But the good thing, 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and he will cleanse us of all our sin. Now, if we say we don't sin, we're a liar. And the truth is not in us. But if we will walk in the light, walk with him in his light, he'll cleanse us of all sin. That would be this obedience. God... People always accuse you. Oh, you can make the Bible to say anything you want it to. Not if you're honest. It says clearly what the situation is and what we can expect. So God wants us, right now, maybe some of y'all are real nervous about this. This is not horrible news. This is good news because our King wants a relationship with us. Think of any monarchy on the earth and the lowest of peasants can freely go up and talk to the king. Just not going to happen. It does in our kingdom. We have that good and honest heart and serving him. He's eager to hear our prayer, eager for this fellowship. He describes this relationship in terms like, I am the vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch that is in me and does not bear fruit, I take away, and or prune it, and it will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As branches cannot bear fruit of themselves unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. He says, connect yourself to me. I'll make you fruitful. You will grow. You will flourish. You will be able to be an amazing creation. So, what's that fruit look like? We have to think in pictures, don't we? Okay, here's some pictures. He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience or long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ, if we belong to Him and have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, we're all in, we're connected to Him. That is a wonderful relationship. Everything good comes from Him. Luke chapter 8, John the Baptist. Even before Jesus started His ministry, he said things like this. He said, therefore, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Do not say of yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We're going to ride on his coattails. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children of Abraham of these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit, that be us, is cut down and thrown in the fire. Philippians chapter 1, God lets Paul say, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge, in discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Summarizing, the fruit, a complete influence over us, causing us to repent, turn away from those things, and clearly showing a change of life. Serving Him is not a hobby. It is not a dickering with. It is an overwhelming commitment and change. And then love is to abound more and more. And that will create understanding and excellence and sincerity. How does He do that? Well, He supplies us with everything we need to increase our fruitfulness of righteousness. He said, if you love me, abide in me. I in you, just as my Father abides in me. And if you abide in me, if you don't abide in me, I'll cast you out and you'll be burned. What a relationship. We can be successful. But we've got to be all in. And as far as this world around us, affecting us, getting us down, I say this all the time. In computer language, they've got a little acronym. It says GIGO. Garbage in, garbage out. If this world is affecting you in an inordinate negative way, stop bringing the garbage in. If I were to get a 40-gallon can of leftover food from a restaurant that's been sitting there for a few days, and I knock on your door and I bring it to your house, and as you open the door, I take that big old can and I go into your house, I guarantee you, every one of you would get upset at me big time. But we let Facebook do it every day. We let news do it every day. And we wonder why we feel so miserable. Why not Let God's fruit flourish through us to bring us joy, unspeakable, unimaginable. Only God can do that if we will just obey, commit our ways to Him, and to become one of His children. Now, to become one of His children is just meaning in Christ. In Christ. Denominational is big on the phrase, get saved, get saved. Well, God, if we're in Christ, then we are saved. But again, the denominational world says, all you have to do is believe. Just believe, believe. My sister, my brothers, they think, oh, I believe in Jesus. What's the big deal, Ricky? Well, the devil believes in Jesus. He's met Him face to face. Well, there's more to it than that, in other words. You've got to confess. That's what you go and you turn in the Gideon's Bible and it will give you the plan of salvation. It'll say this sinner's prayer. And it has the idea of belief and confession. But the devil and the demons confessed belief in Jesus. Every time Jesus walked up on one of them that was demon, they said, oh, we know who you are. If you come to torment us before our time, you're the Holy One of God. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. They confessed. They knew. Did that save those demons? No. But how many people have bought into this, thinking that's all there is to it? There's more to it than that. That may make us a good demon, and that may answer some questions that we've touched on this morning. But that will not get us into Christ. Jesus, at one point, describes Himself as the door. As the door. He's the one that will open it up. When does He open it up? At this point? No. We've got to repent of our sins, and also, we have got, and notice the passage that they use there, that it says that the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's leading you unto the door, but it doesn't get you through the door. And there's a multitude of people standing there, so that won't, you're going to be trading all kind of diseases called sin. Romans chapter 6 tells us how to get into Christ. Upon doing that with repentance, we have to be baptized into Christ and baptized into His death. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him, that our body of sin might be done away with, we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he that has died has been freed from sin. So there's the step where we walk through the threshold into Jesus Christ. The water's ready. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can obey the gospel today. Be one with Christ and begin your journey. If you're a coward now, don't do it.